Colossians chapter 1. And I'm just going to begin reading in chapter 1, verse 25, read a few verses into chapter 2, and stop and review some things we shared last week before we go on, yesterday before we go on. Colossians 1, verse 25. Paul says, "Of this church I was made a minister, according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power which mightily works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I've had on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those, for that matter, who have not personally seen my face. I struggle that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Now as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority." Father, these words are pregnant with mystery and grandeur and truth. We would ask your Holy Spirit to be ministering among us, leading us into all truth today. We do take the anointing of your Spirit for teaching and for hearing. We want to open our lives before you and ask that we could see this mystery proclaimed by Paul. In Jesus' name, amen. Yesterday I shared in this matter of Paul's struggle. Paul had come into the highest standing of ministry as he writes this letter to the Colossians. His apostolic ministry is at its highest level because now he's in jail and everything he does he has to do by the power of the Spirit in prayer. He's locked up there in Rome, and meanwhile, the various churches that he had visited and made acquaintance with were having one problem and another and one victory after another. And now Paul's ministrations were basically through messengers that he sent out to these various churches. But basically, he came to the highest sort of ministry in his apostleship. Beyond the preaching on street corners, beyond the teaching to the body of Christ, Paul had entered into now an agony, as we find in verse 28 of chapter 1. "And we proclaim Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose I labor, agonizing," agonizomenos, the Greek word, "agonizing, wrestling, according to his power which mightily works within me. For I want you to know how great an agony," same Greek word in noun form, "I have on your behalf." Paul is in a ministry of agony. Now you must understand it's the same Paul who wrote to the Philippians, probably from the same jail. I have learned in whatsoever state I am in, therein to be content. I just wonder what those poor prison guards must have thought of Paul. He'd wake up in the morning stretching out and saying, praise God. He'd eat his breakfast with thanksgiving. And then he'd say, okay, Lord, now I'm ready for a little bit of ministration. And the Holy Spirit would begin to give him an agony and a burden. Next thing you know, this guard sees Paul on his knees, sweating, as it were, great drops of blood, praying and crying and interceding on behalf of the saints in Colossae. And then he'd take a coffee break. Resting content in Christ and the blessings he has, for after all, he's nothing anyway. To be in jail is no great shakes for Paul. He'd take his tea break there and just praise God and sit quietly, and then after tea, he'd come back into the fight again. And through this intercessory ministry, he overflowed in this insignificant way by writing off a few notes to a few of the churches, which have become the Word of God for us. Magnificent ministry. The highest of Paul's ministry, locked up in jail. I'm often astounded to know that Watchman Nee never knew what his simple messages would do one day, when for 20 years locked up in jail, he had no idea that anybody even knew the name of Watchman Nee. But indeed, he was in his highest form of ministry, behind the bars, praying for the saints, and his word was broadcast throughout the free world. And so this is Paul's ministry. This is Paul's agony at this point in his jail experience. And one of the things he's agonizing for are these saints in Colossae, many of whom he's never seen face to face. And yet he's received reports from different of his fellow workers and people that he knows. And he's gone into intercession for these saints, and Paul is jealous. Now, Paul is a jealous person. He's very jealous. Whatever person has been stamped property of God, Paul is jealous for. These Colossians are precious Christians. They're young Christians. They're obviously vibrant Christians. He says, I know of your love and I know of your faith. I've heard about it, heard reports. You're such young Christians. You love the Lord so much. And then Paul gets down and agonizes. Now he says, now God, these people, I want them perfect. I want the devil to keep his hands off these guys. I want these people perfect. I want them mature. I want them to live in the wealth. As he says in chapter 2 there, you realize in verse 2. I want these Christians to be wealthy Christians, not impoverished Christians, not Christians hanging on by their fingernails, not Christians just kind of dragging through life, can't wait till Jesus comes back because it's so miserable down here. The Christians who are living on top and in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul wanted for them. That's what he was agonizing for. He didn't care about himself. He wasn't agonizing because he had cramps, because the food he ate last night was crummy. He was agonizing for others. For these Colossians. Now, he was agonizing and praying actually for two things in the walk of these young believers. One, he was agonizing that they could see more clearly the mystery of God, which is Christ. And then secondarily, and as an outcome of this revelation of the mystery of God, which is Christ, he was praying and interceding, as we find out from chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, he was praying that they could learn how to walk here on this earth in very practical ways. He prays in chapter 1, I pray that you might really know the will of God. I mean, know every day what you should be doing. And that you'd bear fruit that's pleasing to God. See, he's talking about down-to-earth living. But you can't live down-to-earth living until you've seen an altogether unearthly vision of who Jesus is. It goes hand in hand. So, the first part of his agony is for vision of the mystery, and the second part of his agony is for the practical outworking and walk. And you find that as you go through this passage we just read. He says, I rejoice because I hear the good discipline in your life. Did you notice that? In verse 5 of chapter 2. I rejoice to see your good discipline. God's working on you. And the stability of your faith in Christ. Ah, praise God. When I heard a report from Epaphras of your stability of faith, he says, I really rejoice. Then he says, now, just as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, now walk in him. Having been firmly rooted, and now being built up in him and established in your faith. See, Paul's talking about very practical things. Being rooted, built up, established, walking as you began to walk. All these practical things. But you know, it all comes out of an understanding of who Christ is. When Christ walked the earth, people saw him and thought he was a carpenter's son. But some stopped and listened and saw that he was more than just a carpenter's son. He was a rabbi. And those who followed the rabbi for a while found out he not only taught truth, but occasionally he did some miraculous things, and people began to scratch their heads and say, well, maybe he's one of the prophets. And so they kept taking their Olympus camera with their wide-angle lens on Jesus, and they had to set it back further. Move the tripod back a little further, Peter. This guy is a little different than we thought. He's wider, bigger. And they'd watch him some more, and of course, finally, Peter said, this is the Christ of God. It wasn't long before the Holy Spirit says, move the tripod back, Peter. The Christ of God who's setting up the earthly kingdom? More than that, the Savior of the world who saved Gentiles as well as Jews. Move the camera back. By the time Matthew got to scribbling down his notes, he said, why, this is the King of the whole kingdom of God we've been talking about for centuries. Move the camera back. Jesus is bigger than we think. By the time John came along, he says, wait a minute, it didn't begin with just John the Baptist and Mary's miraculous conception. Why, this thing began before the world was. Can you move it back? And just as John's moving back and adjusting his wide-angle lens and only getting in the belly button of who Christ is, suddenly he sees a vision in the book of Revelation of who Christ is as he is now. Not this simple carpenter who walked on earth, but now his eyes are of fire and his hair is white and there's something so transfigured about him that it makes you fall down dead. Move it back. Move it back. And Paul here, as I tried to share briefly yesterday, it gives us a macrocosmic view of Christ as the Lord over creation. He created the world with his own hands, and it was created for him and his own pleasure. And it is sustained through him and his own atomic energy. And it's all done in him, in the Spirit of Christ. That's all in verse 15 of the first chapter of Colossians. And my burden was that we could see a Christ who is larger than we see him. Not just the Christ of our salvation, but a Christ who is the cosmic heir. The Christ who is Lord of this whole creation. The Christ of science. And the Christ of gravity, and the Christ of meteorology, and the Christ of astronomy, and the Christ who is concerned with the physical that he created and said, ah, this is good. And if we can catch this larger view of Christ, it'll take away so much of our little colloquial Christianity. Our self-interest and self-concern, our cave spirit that hides from life because we're afraid. If we could ever see the size of Christ, we would not worship as the world worships the various gods of materialism on Easter and Christmas, but we would, as Christians, know how to celebrate, as few Christians know. Real celebration, where you take in all that is in creation for us, and you rejoice and dance over it. But oh, we're so bound in, we think Christ is so small. We've got to move the tripod. Christ is not afraid of creation. And furthermore, the real ramification of seeing the size of Christ for our personal life. Can you imagine if you ever really believed that Christ created you just the way you are? And rather than you sitting around with your excuses saying, I'm too short, I'm too tall, I'm too smart, I'm too dumb, that's my problem, I'm too emotional, I have no emotions. Whatever your problem is, striving to be what you're not, rather than accepting the creative genius of Christ, put on your life before you were born, and with good works prepared before the foundation of the world for you to do. Instead, we muck around. The objective ones who are here today are saying, oh, if I could just have a great emotional, sweeping, subjective experience of God. But every time those subjective spirits experiences start to come, you question them with your objectivity. You're hopelessly doomed to being a logical person, just the way God created you. And now some of you people who are subjective, always making those resolutions, I'm going to be objective. I'm tired of crying every time I share my testimony. I'm going to be straight, and you go to God and cry before him and say, I'm going to be objective. You're hopelessly created as a subjective, emotional person, but you reject that. You say, that's no good. And I say God created everybody here, and he said that's very good. As much as sin may have damaged the image of God in your life and mine, he still says, even especially when you're saved, now that's very good. Why is he saying he's too fat, he's too skinny, he's too tall, he's too short, he's too emotional, he's too intellectual? Why is he making all those excuses? That's the way I made you. You think that God's so small that he made a mistake? Oops, I only meant him to be 5'10". If you realize that your strong emotions are a gift of God to be used, then you could rejoice in them and not be so afraid of them. And if you realize that that objective ability of yours to stop and think and reason things out and not get swept away is a gift of God and a gift of the body of Christ, then you'd start rejoicing in it. You see, our gifts and our callings in the body of Christ, and one of the things that holds us back is that men, the key to the church, are sitting back feeling like they're failures and inadequate. And all the time they have the fullness of Christ at their disposal, with every creative genius gene that he's trying to place into your body, and all the time you're rejecting it. It's amazing how those with gifts never think those gifts are any good. They want some other gift. And all the time there are works prepared before the foundation of the world for you and I. We've got to see how big Christ is. Big enough to where you can accept yourself just the way you are right now. Say, okay, Christ must be pretty big. Create somebody like me. Whew. Just the way he wants me. I'm right here stuck in the business world, and everybody around me is a heathen. And God put me right absolutely here. Why am I always trying to get out? Absolutely here. You know, God wants people to honor him again through a good day's work. And not only through a good day's work, but to be there at the gates of hell and still reign in life through Christ Jesus. He's looking for men. Men! Not just women, but men he's looking for. How many men do you know who love God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, and aren't ashamed to say it, in the marketplace? Oh, there's a rare breed right there. And God has gifted us all, and yet we have such a myopic vision of who God is that we don't believe that we're just exactly where he wants us to be. You've all been there. When I was in high school, I couldn't wait to graduate from high school. I knew that was the end of life. Till I graduated, it was a big deal. Well, I know what it was. It's college now. As soon as I go to college to get my bachelor's degree, that's it. I could never go for a doctorate degree. Now it takes too long. Got my bachelor's degree. What was that? It's getting married. That's the end of life. I know I'm not happy. I'm not married. I get married. That's not it. And some people believe it's having kids. That's the answer. Jacob found out that wasn't so. And some people believe it's having a better job. Just as soon as I get that better job, then it's going to work. Just as soon as the kids grow up and leave home, that's when it's going to really cook. Just as soon, you'd be surprised how quickly you'll say, just as soon as I can retire. And you'd be surprised how soon you'll be waiting for death. And the whole time, all through life, God has you exactly where he wants you. His hand isn't short. He's got you right there on that miserable job that you're blindfolded, walking through, can't wait to get out of. And all the time, there's your marketplace and your world to witness to. And we got a God so small, we don't see the whole thing. Wander through opportunities and through life and wonder when God's going to use us. It's a macrocosmic God that opens our eyes to this mystery, Christ. The mystery of God, Christ, that means who he is. Set the camera back and see who he is. He's made no mistakes. But it's strange to say, at the very moment, this mystery of God, which is Christ, needs to be seen by us on the macrocosmic level, at the same time it needs to be seen by us on the microcosmic level. Now, how can Christ be seen microcosmically? Well, I don't like these words any more than you do. I'm just trying to provide a contrast. What I'm really trying to say is this. It's one thing to have such a vision that you see that Christ is the Lord of creation and the Lord of providence and the Lord who makes no mistakes as to your size, age, width, intellect and place that you live. But it takes even more faith to believe that Christ lives in you. And that's where most Christians are absolutely blind. Not myopic, but blind. And yet it's the secret to completeness. It's the secret to a Christian walk. And Paul says, oh, how I'm praying that you Colossians will see the mystery of God, which is Christ in you. That's your hope. Christ in you. That is Christian religion in its truest form. But as we looked at yesterday, and I need to share on it a little bit first, because without seeing the negative, sometimes you can't see the positive. There were folks going into Colossae and preaching a gospel that was religious. And Paul was upset with these people, these Gnostic Judaizers or whatever you particularly think they were. There's some characteristics of what they were saying, which are written here in this second chapter of Colossians. But whatever your view of who they were, what they were doing was holding the saints back from completeness. And they were distracting these saints from seeing that all the fullness dwells in Christ and you are complete in Him. Because these saints were feeling, I've got to be completed by some other religious activity besides just believing that I am in Christ and Christ is in me. You see, false religion's foothold on the Christian's life is your sense of guilt and inadequacy. Here I am a Christian, I love the Lord, yeah, but I'm still a slob. And somebody comes and says, Dana, I can clean up your act for you. Now I want you to start doing these religious things. And I say, well, boy, it sure sounds tough. Self-abasement? Whew. Got to give up things? The Lent? Sounds rough. Must be religious. Maybe that'll make me more complete. You see, you're a sucker. Because you still feel sinful and inadequate. You still feel like Christ isn't really enough. There must be a catch to it. Well, what do you keep telling me? Christ is enough. Christ is enough. I can't get a handle on that. Give me some practical things. The guy comes and says, okay, be circumcised. Aha, I get a hold of that. Whew, that hurts.
This is Rocky. Stay tuned. Dana will be right back.
Back.
Hey, Rocky. You're going to have to edit this thing.
Don't you feel more religious when somebody asks you to do something? Even when it's not the will of God, although you can't discern the difference, it sure feels like it's making you more religious. And Paul's saying, you're complete in Christ. But these guys come in and say, now wait a minute. Sure, Christ is your Savior. But let me give you a little mind trip here. You see, it's a little bit more complicated. So I know the gospel is simple. Jesus is Savior. See, the gospel is simple for the illiterate. But now for you, a high school grad, I've got deeper information. And so these Gnostics began to spin this web of creations, emanations, principalities and angels out there besides Christ who had much to do with our creation and with the state of things and all kinds of mysteries that made the simple gospel so complicated. And your mind is saying, this must be it, this must be religious. Now I'm getting all my questions answered as to why this world was created and why there's evil in this world. All these questions that people keep asking me, this must be good. Don't be taken captive by philosophy. And if there ever was a beautiful word, I thought what Ed shared yesterday about this whole matter of people running after knowledge, it's just so much a problem within the church today. I run into these young men who want to know the Lord so bad. I know one guy who went to Bible college for the simple reason that he wanted to learn Greek. He felt like that was the key to him knowing God. He knows Greek. Why do we think there's some special leverage? All you end up doing is believing that certain scholars, what they say these words mean, they mean. There's a lot more to it than that. I studied Greek and Hebrew. I just studied last year under a rabbi in Hebrew. I love the subject, but it's revelation that shows you God. But people running after wisdom and doctrine and all kinds of things. It's a head trip. It's a head trip. That's why so many young Christians all get into the end time prophecies. They get so cooked up over the whole business because it's so complicated and you set up your own little jigsaw puzzle. But that's the way it works. And it doesn't work that way. haven't seen anybody put together the jigsaw puzzle right yet. And I don't know how to put it together. I just know some pieces. But it isn't just being taken captive by philosophies and vain babblings. There are other religious pitfalls, which Paul talks about, and which we should look at in verse 16, just briefly. Three religious pitfalls to our being completed in Christ. In chapter 2, verse 16, Paul says the first pitfall is this: therefore let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Now the first derailing, or the first sort of distraction from being completed in Christ, is this: when you, as an individual and corporately with others, set up a standard of external religious things and judge one another based on those external standards. You say that one more time. When you and others set up a standard of external perfection, and then you judge one another based on these things. You know, whenever a union and management makes an agreement that the minimum production of a certain assembly line will be 1,000 units a day, minimally, management demands that. That minimum immediately becomes the maximum ever produced on that assembly line. And when we set up external standards of what is religious, you immediately have maxed out what most people will do in order to feel like they're Christian. So whether it's you go to confession on Sunday, receive communion on Friday, receive communion on Sunday, do certain external things, you don't eat the meat on Fridays, this is externalities which make people feel religious. There's nothing more religious than somebody who's just come out of one of those services, especially the tough parts. That we have our counterparts within Protestant circles. Whether your standards are to go regularly to Sunday school and give one-tenth of your income and be faithful to church going, if that becomes your external standards that are spoken from the pulpit, it isn't long until that becomes the max. It varies from group to group. But in the end, it's always external. Here it's new moons, you're keeping the feasts, keeping the rite of circumcision. All external things, all shadows. And he says in verse 17, the only antidote to the whole thing is that the substance is Christ. The substance of your religion is Christ. Well, there is no externalization of that. There is faithfulness. There is sacrificial giving. There is a life filled with good works. But every preacher who, rather than feed the sheep, clubs the goats, comes up with his own standards. His own pet peeves, his own things he's going to expect of the people, and that always becomes the maximum. And there is nothing more self-righteous than people who've met the minimum and think they're at the max. In charismatic circles, if somebody has spoken in tongues, they feel like they've arrived for so long, unless somebody is teaching them that that's just a beginning little spot. But when they max out there, it's pathetic, isn't it? It doesn't matter. There's nobody immune to this thing. Small house groups don't go on with God so often because they're not willing to pay the real price of fellowship with Christ and one another. So they develop some external things, whether it's some kind of covenant or whether it's just some kind of a thing we're going to do and we don't want to get more involved. There's all kinds of rationales for externalizations, but in the end, it keeps us from walking on in the substance of Christ. This is the attraction. Now, you have to have external life and fruit in the Christian walk. But we have to be careful about these things. It becomes a distraction. The second thing in verse 18, that becomes a religious distraction: let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. The last few phrases there. Grows with a growth which is from God. The growth which is from God takes time. But we, feeling inadequate and wanting to be instantaneous Christians, become dupes for all of these distractions that lead us from Christ. And here, the distraction is visions and subjective experience. Emotionalism, which can lead us away from the truth which is in Christ Jesus. Here is a man who not only preaches self-abasement and the delight of it. As our brother Ed was sharing last night, some of these mystics were frankly masochistic people. And the worship of angels and taking his stand on visions he has seen, it detracts us. Oh, I could tell you so many adventures up on Long Island of people who have been distracted by visions. I know a group of Episcopalians that came alive through Dennis Bennett's ministry. And very soon the priest of that group that was coming alive and going out got caught up in this whole Shroud of Turin thing. He spent the rest of his days going around showing this movie in different churches and collecting money for the Shroud's scientific investigation, and the whole church just went awry. Subjectivity. Vision. Oh, when somebody stands up as a self-proclaimed prophet and gives some novel vision, there are suckers who are ready to run after him no matter what his vision is. There are people who are deceived, and they are deceived because they want to be deceived, because they want to be religious. They don't feel satisfied with Christ. And so they run after idols of subjectivity and visions and all sorts of emotionalism. It's a derailment. And I needn't point out how many casualties there are in the body of Christ today because of emotionalism and subjectivity. There's a man right now in Long Island who is a self-proclaimed prophet. He was a Lutheran minister. Now he is a Jewish, head of a Christian Jewish community. He is called Abba by his followers, and he gives them weekly revelation, and they believe it. It is pathetic to see. The only antidote for moving off into subjectivity, for is not our Christian experience often emotional? Is there not a subjective side to our experience? It isn't just all the Word of God and all objective. There is wonderful subjective experience, but there is a great antidote. Holding fast to the head and being knit together with other saints. There is your precious antidote. You can feel free to experience the thrill of God in various different ways if you're holding fast to the head and you don't get loose from Jesus the head. And if you are knit together with the entire body, as it says in verse 19, holding fast to the head from whom the entire body is knit together and grows with a growth which is from God. And when you go running off in a subjective vision, the body slows you down. So that's not God's growth now, that's cancerous. Come on back. If you knit together with those people, you say, okay, well, I'll check that out. It's our protection, it's our antidote, it's our safety. And the third thing he mentions in verse 20 as a derailment. If you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you're living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, don't taste, don't touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Here, a derailment or a distraction from the complete life and the life of sanctification in Christ is when we set up a moral legalism strictly to adhere to not just moral limitations, but strict abstinence in certain things, and make people crazy, and fill them with the kind of pride that comes from self-abasement, and religious legalism. The bane of the church today. Religious legalism. It's a religion of men. It's a religion of the flesh. And it's of no value against fleshly indulgence. Make no mistake about it. You can preach wearing hair shirts and abstaining even from the normal relationship with one's wife in the name of some kind of religious zeal. But it does no good against fleshly indulgence. It's a phony. Setting up these things becomes from some people the real distraction from seeing their lives complete in Christ, so they end up fighting inwardly all their lives, a losing battle to legalism. They feel hollow, they feel robbed, but they're afraid to tell anybody else or admit it. They're just in a real pickle because they don't have the victory. And some of them claim victory and sneak out on the side because they haven't learned the real sanctification, which is in Christ Jesus. Which is, by the way, what we'll share the next time. It's in chapter 3, the real practical walk of sanctification. I'm not advocating libertinism. I believe in moral, holy men of God. But it does not come through this kind of distraction. This makes God small. God says, you're just a little twerp. Now look, don't you do anything. Don't you breathe on Thursdays? You go to church every night of the week? You give all your money away? Don't you go do anything? See anything? Don't go to plays? They're the devil. Don't read magazines? They're all bad. And you get a person all boxed in the way they're not doing anything. And they're not doing anything positive either. That's not the Christian walk. It's a distraction. What is the Christian walk in chapter 2? It's a vision of Christ in you. Some of you have come here this weekend and you want to hear from God. I hope you hear from God. Maybe Ed's got some message for you. Maybe some brother here you talk to has some message for you. But if you really want to hope to hear from God, it needs to be Christ in you speaking. Not going to be earthquake, wind, or fire. Why do we fall into Elijah's cave mood and think it's religious? This thirsting that Ed was talking about for the wrong reasons. We want God to hit us. We feel better with that. Some people just love it when the preacher rakes them up one side and down the other. Oh, it's wonderful. He stepped all over my toes. Whoop, feel better. We all feel so unworthy. We don't think God has any desire to talk to us, doesn't want to talk to us. We haven't heard from God in a long time. I've got some kind of thing against God and everything. Well, so we go hide in the cave just like Elijah. And God says, okay, you want to hear from me? Boom, in comes Ed. Earthquake. In comes Dana. Wind. And in comes somebody else. The preacher's fire. But you won't find God in that. You'll find God in a still, small voice. I'll tell you the thing that gets somebody through. It's hearing Christ's voice inside of you. I remember so clearly back in 1973 when I left the professional ministry, as it were, and I was going through a very rough time. And I was in a meeting somewhere. And all this hocus-pocus and stuff was going on. It was a great, great meeting, but it was during that time I was just sitting there, and people had gone to praying for different things. I was just sitting there. And I just heard, for the first time, God speak in my life. And I'd already been a Christian 9 years. This is the first time, other than a sense of the Spirit witness in me, that I was a Christian. It's the first time I felt God speak inside. And He said, Dana, you knew my name. Now, I knew that as a doctrine. But I heard God say it there, Dana, you are my child. And I wept for hours at that one sentence. Because that was God telling me that even though I wasn't a professional minister, and even though my life was over in all these kind of ways, He hadn't forgotten about me. I was driving a school bus, making $60 a week, and all the kids I can eat. It was no life. And I thought I was through. And my wife and I and my three boys, we were all living in my parents' house, upstairs, all cramped in. My wife was ready to just yell at me, curse God, and die. Said, Dana, you are my child. He didn't have to go on and explain that. It just meant he knows who I am. He remembered me. And I began to be aware of the fact that my hope wasn't going to rest in the success or failure of my ministry or the following I had or didn't have, but it had to come from something inside. If I didn't know that my hope was in Christ, then what good is it anyway? I remember some wonderful moments in my life when I had sensed Christ working through me. I remember I was only a Christian for a couple of months, and some layman took me over to Carson Newman College in Tennessee. We drove up 6 hours from North Carolina. They took me in there into a dormitory and brought the guys out of the men's dorm there and sat me down, and I just started sharing with them. They threw all these questions at me, and God started answering through my life as a three-month-old Christian answers I never knew myself before. And I had a wonderful sense of God actually using and creating answers in me that I'd never had. I didn't have a biblical background or a Christian background, but God was answering them. And I remember after that was over, I went into the men's room there in the dormitory, and I just stood there in amazement, and I shuddered and shook because I knew that God had actually gone through me and spoken to people. And many times, those of you who have ministered in some way have experienced Christ in you ministering through you to others. Paul mentions this at the very end of verse 29 of chapter 1. And for this purpose I am striving, but I'm striving according to His power which works in me. That's why I'm struggling, because it's Christ's power in me working. It's wonderful to sense God's ministering power coming through you. It's just unbeatable. It's a rich, wonderful experience. You don't understand why. And sometimes you're dry and you're having your own controversy with God. And you're all upset and confused. The last thing you want to do is go speak to someone or to some group. And yet you open the Bible, begin to speak, and out come rivers of living water. You can't. It makes you weep inside. It makes you break down and say, "Oh God, where can I go?" But what Paul is talking about here is this. He's not even talking about Christ in you when you are ministering with an anointing from Him. He's talking about Christ in you when you're living out your life. Christ in you, in your normal everyday life. How many people do you know who really have a fixed consciousness of that? Occasionally, in some critical moment, we have an awareness that Christ is in us, giving us peace as a loved one dies, or some crisis in our life, like a loved one's death, or some serious crisis. Suddenly, our camera goes back immediately. We see the largeness of Christ and the fact that Christ is comforting us inside. But how about that? Every day, or Monday when you go home from here, you have a fixed consciousness of Christ in you. That's your hope. That's what Paul's talking about here. All the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and you have been made complete in Him. When you have this sense of Christ living His life in you, the Galatians 2:20 experience, the crucifixion and resurrection experience, whatever you want to call it, but whenever somebody has had this experience, they're set free. And they enter into a sublime rest. It manifests itself in a hunger after God. Just stop striving. Most Christians feel that there's a distance between God and themselves. And so even when they walk down the road here this morning on a beautiful day, they talk to God up there. And God's here. But they feel separation. They don't know that they're one with Christ. They don't know that they've been crucified with Christ and they no longer live, but Christ lives in them. Oh, they say the words, but a consciousness of it, a taking of that by faith and a walking in that, they would never believe that their thoughts could be God's thoughts. Frankly, unbelief. And so they want to know the will of God. And the only way they'll get the will of God is by Urim and Thummim. They go, that's the Old Testament priest. They used to roll the dice to decide what God's will was. And so somebody wants to know God's will, and they go to this, the spiritual guru, and they go to this spiritual guru. And they go, what's the will of God to me? What do you think? What do you think? Huh? But you'll get the will of God when Christ in you speaks to you. And the gurus may confirm what God spoke to you inside. But without Christ's voice inside, you've got your fingers crossed and you're just bumping into walls. Like most Christians are, hoping this is God's will, hoping my job is God's will, hoping my marriage is God's will, hoping my problems that God remembers me. You got it all wrong. If you have died and your life is now hid with Christ in God, as He says in Colossians chapter 3, then God's right there with you, and He's brought you into that situation. And He'll give you the wisdom to handle it. The mystery of God is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Why are you going to a man for what Christ can tell you inside?
He is the treasury. Oh, but saints are so impoverished. When are they going to tap into this wealth Paul's praying for them? Dip into the treasury. You won't run them dry. Wisdom and knowledge, and he's not talking about wisdom and knowledge so you can sit at the city gate and pronounce a lot of the heady theology. He's talking about wisdom and knowledge about how to raise your kids and how to love your wife, or how to find a wife, and how to find the right job, and what school to go to, and all of those practical decisions of where I should move. And God wants to move you to a nice place. But when you don't believe it, you start going down to shanty town, figuring that's probably where God would want you. And you look for houses in shantytown, you don't find any. God didn't like them. But there is this experience. I don't know what else to say to you about it. I can remember at times when this experience was made real to me. And then God, by his relentless process of proving with a proof that cannot be denied his reality, he fixes that consciousness of Christ in me, and he fixes it again in me, and he fixes it again in me. He says, now look, Christ is in you, Dan. I'm in a valley of decision right now about a matter in my life, and I believe that the desires that I have begun to spring up in me as I've stood in neutral and rested in God and waited to hear the still small voice, the desires that are now rising in me for this particular phase of ministry that I'm waiting on God about, it's beginning to well up in me, and I believe that my desires are God's desires. Because they're in conformity to the will of God, because in fact they do cost something, and because there's confirmation in the body of Christ of people that I respect. But you know what it is? It's my desire. But no, it's not my desires. It's Christ's desires. It's Christ's desires in you. Well, I can't explain exactly what it is. But I know it's just not my desire. It isn't my desire. But it is. Because Christ living in me is desiring a thing, and I'm desiring it too. And there's an awfully good rest in that. There's an awfully good rest in that. And all just to see God's children begin to rest in the fullness of Christ. The fullness of Christ. It means we don't always have to reach up to heaven to grab a bit of power. It means we just have to thank Him and acknowledge Him that His anointing is always available and live and work and minister in that anointing. It means that when problems come up at home, Christ is right there in the thing, bringing us into a situation to show us a new revelation of Himself and how we're to live out our lives. But unless we have this inner consciousness fixed in us, of Christ in us, we'll continually be distracted. There comes the point. Now, I'm just going to share something right now that's a bit of a mystery, but I believe God to show us all this. When we see Christ in His macrocosmic dimensions, it zeroes us, and we see we are absolutely nothing. And it's at that point when we see we're absolutely nothing that we suddenly find that Christ is in fact in us. And when we feel that we're nothing, and we stop taking our own initiative out of our own sense of inadequacy or our own sense of self-preservation, because we see the magnitude of Christ, then He can begin to speak up in us. The macro and the micro come at the same time. It's only when we have a small Christ that, oh, now I've got to do something. I mean, how can I be in the family of God if I'm not out witnessing, if I'm not doing something? And so, I have witnessed to many people. Thank God I've seen thousands of people come to the Lord as I've gone different places. It's just been by the grace of God. I just thank God for it. But thousands of people I've seen come to the Lord. But let me tell you about the 100 that God led me to. Now, if we want to talk about fruit that abides, right in the midst of the circumstances of my job and whatever, I met people, shared my life with them over pizza. And they came to the Lord, and I kept looking out for the white fields of harvest. And these people stuck. And these people are still Christians today. Now, I've held many a glorious meeting, and sometimes I've seen 250 people saved. I don't know how many of them went on. All I'm saying is we need big and glorious meetings, but if we're unaware of Christ in us, working these things out in our circumstances, if we can't see the largeness of Christ, how are we ever going to see the fact that Christ is actually in us? If we think Christ is small, then we have to do something. Christians, we better do things. Right now. If Christ isn't in control of history and of the United States and of the things that are happening, we better do something now. Quick, come on, let's do it. Anything, whatever. So let's make placards this afternoon and we'll demonstrate somewhere. We've got to do it. The time is short. And if we see how big Christ is, then we rest in that and Christ says, now go make placards. We don't do it because we feel in the heat of our own self-effort we must do something to be a testimony of Christ. We feel in the rest of Christ that our Lord and we want to do something for others. There's a whole difference of source. It may be the same activity, but the difference in source makes all the difference in the world. And we need to climb into that kind of rest where we can hear that still small voice and begin to live out of it. Now, I just want to close with this statement. You are a precious brother, and you're here because you love the Lord Jesus Christ. When was the last time you heard Christ's voice inside? If you're not hearing Him inside speaking to you, then it's no wonder that we can be distracted by other things. And get off target and start working harder and harder, and the law of diminishing returns start exhausting us and leading us to disbelief, disillusionment, despair. And then by God's wonderful grace, He just cuts us off, sits us down, says, you're nothing. You remember that? I say, yeah, I remember. He says, now, here's what I want you to do. Oh, when we think we're somebody, we usually have to be shaved down. God always has to tell me again I'm nothing. I keep forgetting. Why are those people treating me so crummy? God says, you're crummy. That immediately settles it. So God says, now you just love them back. Love them back. If they think the angels send you food and provisions and let them take it, just love them anyway. You see, it's only when I think I'm some kind of a hotshot person that deserves something. That's when I get all bent out of shape. What do I deserve? I have Christ and the fullness of Christ. At times I'm drunk with Christ. And so filled with Christ that it's hard to explain how I feel. Precious thing, get us out of the bag. He walks in, he tells me, I just have my say and we'll get it all off my chest. And then God just sort of implies to me, when you calm down, I'll talk to you. And sure enough, His voice, still small voice, begins to tell me the truth after I've shared all the bent out fabrications. The voice of Christ inside, that's your hope of glory. That's my hope of glory. We've got to take that seriously. It's the basis of our Christian life. Galatians 2:20 is not optional. It is the walk of the Christian. Lord, we just thank you that you're so big that you can actually come in and move in our lives and be Lord of our lives. And that we've been crucified with Christ. And you now live your life out through us. Oh, Lord, if we, as a room full of men, could catch hold of that, these woods would be burning out here. And the first thing we need to do is learn how to rest. I pray especially for those people who are so hungry and thirsty to hear the earthquake, wind, and fire that they'd look down inside and you'd begin to just tell them that you know their name, you've not made any mistakes in their circumstances, and you've got a job for them to do and a life for them to live. And as soon as you can get their priorities of vision worked out, you'll show them exactly what the way is. Give us that blessed rest and seal that inner awareness of Christ in us, living His life out through us. We thank You for Paul's wonderful, otherworldly stewardship of this mystery, worked out in his life as he looked not at the things which are seen but the things which are unseen. Help us to be such men of God for Jesus' sake. Amen.